somehow it's going to get to Amy. And so your tan and black look sharp, by the way.
Thank you.
It's a nice outfit. I'm all full of compliments tonight, aren't I? I got to watch out or I'll lose my reputation. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 6. The text verse that I will be highlighting tonight, and this will be a two-part message, is verse 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Father in heaven, I pray that your spirit would be the one to speak to our hearts, that my words would, first of all, you would lead and guide in what is spoken, and then you would take it and use it in our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Godliness with contentment. What I'd like us to do is read that sixth verse together out loud. We're going to read it twice, and then we're going to attempt to recite it. Okay, now it's not a long one, so it's very doable. Okay, 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Again, but godliness with contentment is great gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, contentment with great gain comes from godliness. We cannot make a claim to contentment or the gain that comes from contentment without the godliness. It's a package deal. Godliness, the word here in verse 6, means to be devout. Includes the idea of being well, in the sense of a well devout person. It indicates a piety. Obvious, if somebody's godly, they are a person with piety. Characterized with an attitude toward God. A piety which prompts a well-pleasingness to God. Obviously, a piety or a supposed godliness that isn't genuine would not be pleasing to God. But here in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. If you look at 2 Peter, and you may want to keep a mark of some sort there in 1 Timothy 6, but 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, he's talking about the Lord's coming and the elements being burned up with a fervent heat, etc. He says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, in light of the Lord's coming, in light of the whole earth going through a transformation, if you please, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Now, we may think that he wouldn't have to add that godliness, what manner of persons you ought to be in all holy conversation, period. But he doesn't put a period there. He continues and he says we ought to be holy in our conversation. And frequently in the New Testament, the word conversation can be broadened. Today, conversation in our general use has to do with speaking. Back in the King James period and era when the scriptures were translated in the King James Version, conversation carried with it the idea of conduct. And so it was broader than just what was said. And of course, what a person says is, it can be twofold. It's either going to be determine how they act, okay, according to how they talk, that's how they're going to act. Or, you see, we could say, according to how they act, it's going to determine how they talk. Okay, so it can go both ways. But here, I believe when it says, ye ought ye to be in all holy conversation, it's carrying mostly the speaking emphasis and godliness. The godliness would have to do with how they're acting. Though certainly, I've already said that godliness, as spoken of in 1 Timothy chapter 6, is talking about a godly attitude. And so the godliness is emphasized here. Now in this verse in 2 Peter, godliness it's actually in a plural form, and thereby it signifies acts, not just one act like a godly act, but acts like plural or actions. So godliness here is not just the characteristic of being godly, but what that godly characteristic produces in our actions and in our manner of living. And so this clearly lets us know that there are visible, tangible things to be done that are acts of godliness. Now, if there are tangible, visible things to be done that are acts of godliness, then we can understand that there are also actions that are ungodly. Okay? And so just like there's some actions that demonstrate and reveal godliness, being holy, being righteous, so we realize there are some actions that a person has that reveal ungodliness and unholy living. And it's important that I think we keep that in mind, that our daily actions should reveal our godly characteristic, a godly heart. If you look at Ephesians, and I don't believe we'll be back to 2 Peter, but if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians 2:10, 2:8 and 9 are the most familiar. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our text verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So when we say that the evidence or the demonstration of godliness is the revealing of a godly character, here we see that when we were born again, when we were saved, not by works of righteousness which we have done, God's whole intention was to bring out of us this kind of good works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And so godliness needs to be lived out of us. There's no point. It's, it, it's not even possible for a person to consider themselves godly. I have a godly character. I am a godly person. And not be having actions that reveal godliness. Because we're His workmanship. And we were created in Christ Jesus to reveal His work in us. And turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We were in chapter 6, but 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading at verse 15. Now we're comparing, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus, with what's coming here in 1 Timothy 3:15. But if thou tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of what? Godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Who is that describing? Why, of course, Jesus Christ. But you notice it says God was manifest in the flesh. Yes, God Almighty manifest in Jesus Christ, in the flesh. And he says there the mystery of godliness. And that is significant, the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. Now, what I just said is a quote of Ephesians chapter 3. For it's in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5 that tells us, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, the mystery of godliness. The things that are known now by us, then by the apostles, as Paul writes this and instructs the Ephesian believers about this, all focusing on this word, godliness, the mystery of godliness, and that God, oh boy, what came to my mind, that God would love a sinner such as I. What love, what wondrous love. He did that. He revealed that. This is all what He gives to us at this time in our life. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Great. God was manifest. Godliness as embodied in and communicated to the truth of the faith of Jesus Christ. Now this is a basic doctrine. This is a basic teaching. All truth is centered in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the source of all Christian devotion and behavior. You see, Christian devotion and behavior that is not centered in Jesus is mere religiousness. And even though it's claimed to be Christian, it's no different than the religiousness of Islam, Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, or any other of the false religions. You see, it is that our godliness must be centered in the person of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. It's not simply, this is the way I live now. We have a Christian lifestyle when we live by the Christian teachings. But you see, you can have that without having Christ. And we who have Christ are to be living the Christian lifestyle because of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, when we don't live the Christian lifestyle because of Jesus Christ, it's religious works. It's labor. It's hard. It's not satisfying. It's not rewarding because it's something we're doing. But when Jesus is in control, okay, when Jesus rules the heart, now what we do is merely a response to him or an outshowing of what he's done in our heart and life. So, you know, there may be someone who claims to be born again and saved, but you say, well, they don't seem to live that way. Well, number one, they're either not truly born again, or if they are, they're obviously not yielded to this Jesus Christ who they have sought salvation through. And as a result, they're not living by him, they're living by themselves. And what can the self-life produce but the appearance of an unsaved individual? Now, back in 1 Timothy, or we're still in 1 Timothy, but back in chapter 6, I want to read verse 1 to 7, which is the whole context of what I've introduced tonight for verse 6, the godliness with contentment is great gain. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. As many servants as are under the yoke. Under what yoke? Under the yoke of Jesus Christ. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. Okay? As many servants as are under the yoke, they're to count their masters worthy of all honor. Servants here, okay, and masters is more of a slave relationship than that as a hired servant, okay? And so Paul says, you servants need to give worthy honor to your masters. Now, that goes against everything we hear today, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. That goes against everything political that's taking place. That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. In other words, if these Christian servants, slaves, were saying how wonderful Jesus is and how marvelous it is to be a Christian, but then didn't obey their masters and did a lousy job, then what that would do would be to cause his doctrine be not blasphemed. In other words, they would be bringing shame on the Lord. But that's not all of it. Look at verse 2. And they that have believing masters. So the masters of verse 1 were unsaved. Now the masters of verse 2, they that have believing masters, let them not despise them. So a servant that has a believing master, let them not despise them. Why would they despise them? He says it right there. Because they are brethren. But rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved. partakers of the benefit. So you servants that are saved, you servants that have forgiveness, you servants that live by the grace of God, so your believing master also has received all of that same relationship with God. And he says it's important that they live that way, and the servant should not despise them because they're brethren. Here's how the reasoning goes. You hear it on the news. Why should they have something that I don't have? I'm just as deserving of it as they are. Why should they have all that money? Why should they have that nice house? Why should they have that good job? Why shouldn't I have that? And what Paul is saying, believing servants need to live respectfully of their believing masters because they are what? One in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and he says in verse 2, these things teach and exhort. Wow, can you imagine how that would teach down in the protest? Mm-hmm. Stand in the corner. On last night's news, we saw a Hispanic girl take a typical sign that she printed on a piece of cardboard, and it said, Police Lives Matter. And she went down to where there was a protest, and she stood in her corner with the sign. And it didn't take long until she had a crowd of protesters gathered around her, giving her a hard time. One girl coming at her to grab her sign, which she quick pulled out of the way, and another one coming to push her. And that was sharp, because the girl, the Hispanic girl with the sign, she in just one quick action turned and used her elbow and pushed the attacker out of the way. And the commentator noted that and commended her for it. But can you imagine what it would be like if you went down in such a corner and began to preach with a bullhorn, this sort of thing? It's not a popular message today. And I understand that, because without intending to be judgmental, probably 80% of the people that are in protests, other than maybe being taken to Sunday school by a grandma, were never in church and likely never heard this passage. But these things teach and exhort. Verse 3, if any man teach otherwise, if anybody comes along and teaches something other than what Paul just said in verse 1 and 2, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, these words that he just said are by God identified as wholesome. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to, what's the next word? Godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And this teaching that he just gave us, he said, is the kind of teaching that is going to lead to and be held by individuals who would be characterized with godliness. Then he goes on in verse 4. He is proud, talking about those who teach otherwise. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy and strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. You know, I didn't realize it when I sat at my desk and went over these notes for this message tonight. When I went over these scriptures, it did not hit me that this was as applicable today as what it is. What we have in verse 4 and 5 is a description of people who teach otherwise. Verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, these words he identifies as wholesome. They're inspired by God. And God says they're wholesome. The words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So apparently, along the way, Jesus taught something that Paul is alluding to or referring to. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to the doctrines, the teachings, which is according to godliness. And then in verse 4 and 5, a description that fits envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt mind, men of corrupt minds. And you listen to me and hear it straight. I am all for Black Lives Matter as a slogan, or as those three words indicate, the lives of black people matter to God. But the slogan, the title, is altogether different than the organization. Because the Black Lives Matter organization is from the core stated by its founders as Marxist. And Karl Marx was one of the most racist individuals that existed. But you won't hear that part. That won't be presented because it doesn't fit their narrative. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Here it is. Look at this. Supposing that gain is godliness. And Paul says, from such, turn away. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such, withdraw thyself. There are many good, godly TV and radio preachers. Okay? You hear me say that? There are many good and godly TV and radio preachers. But for every one of them, there's probably two that aren't. Okay? And they present the idea that the evidence of God's blessing is your wealth. This has become known as health and wealth theology, meaning that if you're really connected with God, you'll be healthy. And if you're really connected with God, He'll bless you and you'll have wealth. And of course, many of them have become wealthy because poor people, looking for, hoping for something different, hearing this religious leader tell them that their way to achieve it is just by giving to God. And of course, here's this person who's representing God. I remember the first time I heard Oral Roberts, and he was selling prayer cloths. And if you send us your money, we'll send you a prayer cloth. And it was, I don't know what it was. It was probably a big bowl of material they bought and cut out squares and send it to people. And now you hold this and you pray, and it's an evidence of your faith. And then God will give you what you want. What do most people want? Material things, temporal things. And so they got rich off of other people's poorness as they gave. And you say, you say, well, that doesn't sound very nice. No, you're absolutely right. They aren't very nice. That is what you meant by that. Doesn't sound very nice, isn't it? Yeah, uh-huh. Yeah, indeed. And so they just take advantage of people. And so now I'm going to have more to say about that, but I'm going to close tonight with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you'll turn to it. And I very likely will say more about this. Maybe not, but we'll see. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to notice something here. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he's writing regarding marriage and the relationship of a man and a woman, a husband and wife. And now, wait a minute. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. All right. Chapter 7 deals with marriage, man and woman, their relationships, and marriage and the relationship. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 17, verse 16 says, "For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" And then I want you to notice, he seems to divert a little. It fits in the context, but notice what he says. "But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain in all the churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised." Well, I couldn't become uncircumcised, but he could stop the way of living that normally goes along with being circumcised. "Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But the keeping of the commandments of God, that's what's important. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called." Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Were you called as a servant? Well, then just be content to live there in servitude. Were you called as a master? Then just be content to continue living as a master. Only now you do each one in a manner that brings honor and glory to God. And so, were you... when you got saved, was your husband or wife unsaved? You just continue to live for God, even though your husband or wife... You see, there are some wackos out there that teach that a person, if they get saved, now they could leave their husband or wife because they're not saved, and it's an unequal yoke, and therefore they can leave. That's wrong. Paul says, let every man abide in the same calling, in the same condition wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. Okay, so you're a servant, you get saved, and you're set free. Wonderful. Now use that freedom for God and not for self. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Okay, so here we got a guy who's a servant, but in Christ he's free. And now here we got a man who's free. He's not a servant, he's free, but he's a servant to God. You see how each of us is a servant. It's to different roles and situations, but all of it is supposed to be lived in a way that is pleasing to God. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherewith he is called therein abide with God. Then, in the 25th verse, he seemingly goes back to his main emphasis now concerning virgins. Okay? And so, if you go before verse 17 and after verse 24, there's a more direct statement regarding marriage and the marital relationship, but what comes in between covers those relationships. It's just that it adds some additional relationships. And so that's where we'll end tonight. And we'll pick up with that theme and thought next week. Shall we try it? But godliness with contentment is great gain. There you go. Good night.